song, I'll fly away. Oh, I just looking forward to that moment, he would be saying. He'd be thinking of stories in the Bible like the rich man and Lazarus, when Lazarus died and the angels came and bore him on angels' wings to paradise, to be in Abraham's bosom. And Paul, with all the weariness and the things that he had been through in his life, can you imagine what it would finally be like to be released and to have the angels come and on those angel band wings be taken off into glory? I can picture him singing that. And I hope that you sing it too. How about you when you turn the calendar a day or two ago? It's December. It's December the 2nd today, which means it's the last month of the year. I don't know how many of you at work have a review, a yearly review. But when you have a yearly review, what they do is they bring you in and under a 20-watt bulb and thumb screws down on your hands, they say what kind of year you've had as far as the boss is concerned. And want to do this review and see, did you, idiom, were you up to snuff? I'm not going to explain that one. But were you up to speed? Were you productive in the work? You know, I think as we come to the end of the year, it's good not only to do that in our work situation, but it's certainly good to do it in our spiritual lives, to take inventory, to look back over the year and to not just look at your New Year's resolutions, because I know you already blew those long ago, probably by February 1st, but by looking at what God has given you as a resolution. When you named the name of Jesus Christ, you took a resolution that I'm going to be faithful unto death. I'm going to be faithful unto death that I might receive that crown of life. I also look kind of at December as, and like Paul would here as we turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. And I know we read that last week, but we're going to go back a little bit further up than we were last week. So in 2 Timothy chapter 4, we're going to read verses 6 through 8. But you can imagine as Paul sitting again in the Mamertine prison and looking back over his life and, as it were, kind of writing his last will and testament to his young son in the faith, telling him what his life was like, what he looked and how he regards as an inventory to his life, and then kind of putting a challenge to the young Timothy to say, do the same. I'm passing the mantle. I'm giving you my legacy, and I want you to carry on the work that we have all begun as gospel preachers. And so as you think about what Paul is about to tell Timothy, I want you to think about what you would tell your children, your grandchildren, what you want to be saying even to God as you take inventory of your spiritual life. How did I do this year? How have I done in my life living up to the expectation that God puts on me when I named his son and wore his name? When I said that I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, I need to constantly, and that's what we're doing in the Lord's Supper constantly, we are taking inventory about what Jesus means to me. And we're remembering what he did for me, as was pointed out in our lesson this morning. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, look at verses 6 through 8 with me. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, and I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. But not to me only, but unto all who will love his appearing. When I think of Paul thinking about his young son and taking this inventory and passing on the mantle, as it were, he's taking his mantle off like Elijah did when he dropped it from the chariot down to Elisha. You take up the cause. You prophesy to these Israelite people that they are in rebellion against God. You do the work, Elisha. You carry on the legacy. Paul is saying the same thing here to Timothy. And he's telling him that there is a serious, sober charge that you have. And I think about in my own life as a gospel preacher. Andy and I have to think about this all the time. Anybody who preaches the gospel has to think of this. When the Bible tells, as Paul says to Timothy, I charge you before Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead, preach the word. In season, out of season, you reprove, you rebuke, you exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. The time's going to come when they're not going to endure sound doctrine. They're going to heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. Don't you give in to that. In fact, he says then, but you be watchful in all things. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. You talk about pressure. I don't care what kind of job you've got. Chip was talking about having to constantly having meetings, and the pressure is there. There is no greater pressure than one who is charged with the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. James 3 and verse 1. Be not many of you teachers, for you will receive a stricter judgment. What an elder does when he is to feed the flock of God, Acts 20 verse 28. Why? Hebrews tells us, because you're going to give an account to every single soul put into your charge. There's pressure. The pressure to preach the word and to look to souls. There's no greater pressure on planet Earth than that. Those two jobs. And when you think about what he's telling this young preacher, he's saying, I'm giving you this charge. You preach the word. You fulfill your ministry. You fulfill my ministry. And that's what he's telling him here. And he has to live with that pressure. Paul, when he was brought to faith in Jesus Christ, was told in no uncertain terms by Jesus himself. He had given a charge, and the charge is found in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 16 when he says, for if I preach the gospel, I got nothing to boast of. Why? That was my duty. It was a God-given responsibility. Woe is unto me if I do not preach the gospel. I'll go to hell if I don't preach the gospel. Andy and I were not given that charge as far as our calling in life. Paul was. And he had to preach the word. Now, when we preach, now the charge is, woe is unto us if we don't preach the gospel. And you think about what Paul is now reflecting to Timothy. You've got a charge to keep. Guard that trust. That's what 1 and 2 Timothy is all about. Guard the trust. We go back to our text that we started with just a moment ago and look at it again. I want you to look at it this time with a little more of a microscope. I want you to look a little bit deeper than what we just read in a glance. Look at it again. What Paul is telling you in verse 6 is his present situation. What he's telling you in the next verse is his past situation. And then what he says in verse 8 is his future, the flying away, as it were. Look at it again. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. He says, I am. That's a present tense word. I am presently now being poured out as a drink offering. Then he goes on to say, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race, and I have kept the faith. That's something that he has done in his past. He's reminding Timothy of his legacy. He's telling him of his past and what he has accomplished. I have fought the fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And then he goes on to the last part and shows you the result of what kind of life that would be. What would it bring him if presently and in the past he has done what God has called him to do? He says, then, finally, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me. Not to me only, but unto all those who have loved his appearing. He will give this to me. That's a future setting. And so what Paul is telling us, so go back and kind of look at it again, here is at hand. Here's something happening right now. And then there's things in which he says, I fought, I finished, I kept, I've done those things. And then finally he says, there's this crown of righteousness that God's, I can just visualize him, he's saying, I'll fly away and I finally get there and he's going to place this Stephanos, this crown upon my head. It's imperishable. And I get it and everybody else gets it too. And so when you look back at this situation with Paul's life. He's taking inventory is what he's doing. And that's what an inventory is. You're looking at your situation at the moment. What did you do in the past to bring you to this moment? And what is it going to bring you for having lived that life? Paul is asking us, as we read this and reflect on this passage, to do the exact same thing. He's telling us that every Christian has to take inventory. And I'd like for you to take this challenge. Do an inventory of your life this morning. For this year, just do it just for this year. How'd you do? Looking back on your year, starting back last January, think about what you've accomplished for the Lord Jesus Christ. You promised Him certain things. Just by the taking of His name, you've promised Him certain things. Not just to confess that He's the Son of God, but to say that Christ lives in me. You took a responsibility. Let's go back now to the present and look at Paul's present, and then I want you to reflect on your own. What you are right now, who you are, how does God see me now? Paul says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand." Last week we talked about Paul writing that phrase down in verse 21, "Come before winter." And so he's telling him, he's from verse 9 down to verse 21, he's basically saying, my present situation is this, that I'm cold, I'm lonely, I need some books to read, I want some parchments to write on. This is my situation, Timothy, and you can help. If you'll run to Carpus's home up in Troas and you'll get those things and you'll get to me before winter, then you'll see me before I'm executed, and I'll have a chance to spend some time with you, reflect on some things, and write some more letters perhaps. But he says, but presently here's my situation. And that present situation is, I'm being poured out like a drink offering. He looked at life in a way of basically saying, I'm ready to die. In Romans chapter 12 and in verse 1, you remember what he told the Romans? I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to do what? Present my body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto Him, which is my reasonable, logical, spiritual service. This is what I owe my God for all that He's done for me, from Romans 1 through chapter 1 through verse 11. All the manifestations of God's grace and mercy and love in my life, it's the least I can do. It's the logical conclusion that I can draw that I owe God a living sacrifice. Paul, who wrote that, is now writing basically the same thing, and he's saying, I am this living sacrifice. And as the Romans and the Greeks and others would do before their gods, whenever they would finish a meal, they would take a goblet of wine, and they would pour it out to their God and sacrifice instead of drinking it, which would be made, you know, kind of an expensive drink perhaps. And they're saying to their God, here we give this one to you, as if He could drink it. And they pour it out on the ground. And what Paul is basically saying here is, God, I've lived my life since You've called me somewhere around 36 AD, and here it is into the 60s AD now, and close to maybe 67, so for over 30 years now, I have poured out my life to You. And now it is a libation unto You. My whole life, God, I stand before You. And I've given You everything that I've got. I have given my body as a living sacrifice. He says when he was arrested and brought to trial, and he says to them, when all these Agabus and the prophets were saying, if you ever wears this belt, you're going to be arrested. And they were all saying, don't go, don't go, don't go, please, please, please. And he's saying, why are you breaking my heart? I am going to go to Jerusalem and carry this benevolent fund. I promise that. I'm going to do it. And I'm telling you one thing. I am not only ready to be in bondage, I'm ready to die for my Lord Jesus Christ who died for me. And of course, that's exactly what's going to end up happening. And now he sits in this prison saying, basically, as he reflects back on that, that I am being poured out like a drink offering. And I like to think of my life, and I want you to think of yours. As you stand before your God, naked and before Him, as you stand before Him, and He says, God, here I am. My life has been given as a living sacrifice to You. Oh, to God that we could all say that. That we have poured out our lives as a sacrifice unto God. When in Philippians 1 and verse 29, a very interesting passage, as Paul is writing to his friends there in Philippi, he loved them dearly, they had been supporting him for a long time. And he says to them in the midst of their suffering for their faith, he says, okay, you're suffering for your faith, but I want you to know something. Don't do this as a pity party. Don't do this as a woe is me thing. Look at your life and the sufferings that you're going through and take it this way. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him, in other words, you made the confession, you're wearing His name, good for you, but also to suffer for His sake. Don't take this as a negative. Take it as an opportunity of a lifetime that you get to suffer. He suffered for you. He died for you. The least we can do is live for Him. And if need be, die for Him. It has been granted to you to suffer. Don't take that as a negative. Take it as a positive. When I think about our lives, my life and yours, and what we try to do each week together here, we're trying to tell God and that we are this living sacrifice, and whatever comes, que sera, sera, whatever will be, that I will come before my God and say, God, take me, all of me. I give my life to You. It has been granted on behalf of Christ to do this, to suffer for His sake. He goes on and says, if you kind of keep reading that charge through the Philippian letter, he comes now to chapter 3 and he tells you kind of his modus operandi. He's telling you a little bit of why he could say, it's okay to suffer. It's okay if you're going through these things for Christ. He says, my whole life's goal, everything that I've ever wanted since the day that I was on that road and all of a sudden this great light hits me, and he says, and I said to him, who are You, Lord? Master, sir, some great one there, who are You? And he says, I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. And then he says, what would You have me do, Lord? Go into the city and be told what You will do. And he says, from that moment on, let me tell you how I've thought. Ever since Ananias knocked on that door and says, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. And he told me, God tells me that I'm going to suffer for Christ's sake. God tells me that I'm going to go out to the Gentile world. God tells me these things. And he says, from that moment on, all I wanted, as he tells the Philippians, is to know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. Here we stand now as he's writing this letter and saying, all of my life I've longed to be conformed to the death of Jesus Christ. And now I'm going to get a chance. Now I've got that moment. Now's this opportunity. It's been granted to me that I can live for Christ as a living sacrifice, and now I can die with Christ. And to do that is now, to go through all of that, I don't look at life as this mortal flesh. I look at life as rising to immortality. I look at life as something to where I can attain to the resurrection from the dead. My life is not about planet Earth. My life is about heaven. Everything that I'm doing, everything that I'm doing in the raising of my kids, my marriage, my work, everything is all about giving Him glory so that I can be raised from the dead and live with Him throughout eternity. My soul has a journey, and it will not be at rest until it is at rest with God. Until I am in the presence of God, in the presence of Jesus Christ, in the presence of the Holy Spirit, and all of those angels and all the redeemed of all the ages, I will not be at rest until I am in that place that is finally home. I fly away. He says in this text that the time of my departure is at hand. What an interesting thought that is. The time of my departure is at hand. You know what he's saying here? There's various ways to look at this word. It's the Greek word analysis. That's the actual word, analysis. And it means basically to hoist anchor and set, weigh anchor, to hoist anchor and set sail. Not hoist the batard, but hoist the anchor and set sail. In other words, here's a sailor and they're anxious to be at sea, to go back home to port of call where they see family and friends, and they weigh anchor and they get on there and they throw up the mast and the wind sails and all that. And what they're doing is they're sailing home. And that's the idea. Another phrase is if you're in a tent and you strike the tent pegs and take up this temporary and wrap it up and put it on your backpack and then start on your hike. Where you're going is you're going home. And the concept is that of the military. when they set up camp and they set up their tents, and then all of a sudden they fight their battle, and then they strike the tent, they take that up, and now they're marching back home with victory in hand. The whole idea is thinking about going home. The departure is somebody who longs to go home. And when I think about Paul, when he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, down again verse 4, he says, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, this tabernacle, it's just a temporary dwelling. I'm just here, but just for a moment." God says, teach us to number our days. And I've numbered my days, and I know that this life is so short. It's vapor that appears for a moment and vanishes away. And this is but a temporary dwelling that I live in. So this is not my home. This is not my dwelling. This is not who I am. This tent is destroyed. We have a building, a permanent residence, made by the hand of God, which is therefore permanent. Everything about who I am is longing not for this pup tent, but for that mansion which is above. And Jesus said in John 14, he's going to go build those mansions for us. And if he goes away, he's coming back to receive us to himself, that where he is, we can be. That's the whole idea of what departure means. And then he goes on and says, now let's not just look at the present, let's look at the past. The past, he says, let's go back, and it says, I have fought, I have finished, and I have kept. I have fought the fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Can you picture going across the finish line and Paul's thinking about, oh, everything I've done in the past is leading to that, is leading to this moment, to where finally I can write this letter and I can anticipate that departure, that hoisting of the anchor, that pulling of the tent peg. And I'm longing for the moment where now I can look back and say, am I ready? Taking inventory, am I ready? He says, here's what I did. Timothy, here's what you do. You fight the good fight of faith. You lay hold of eternal life. You fight that fight. And look, if you can stop and think about Paul and the world that he lived in, he had been down to Corinth, he had been to Athens, and by doing that, you know what he saw? You know what he saw a lot of? There's theaters everywhere, stadiums everywhere. Back in the Macedonian and Achaean world of Corinth and Athens, which are just a few miles apart, there's a little isthmus that comes right between them, a little waterway, and there's Corinth on one side and there's Athens on the other, and they were in constant competition with each other. And so Corinth had come up with this thing called the Isthmian Games. The Isthmus, and so they called it the kind of an Olympic Games. And so Athens comes up with a thing they call the Olympics, where Mount Olympus, where their gods were, and in honor of their gods. And so they had these athletic contests. And Paul, being in Corinth and Athens, was always seeing these things, athletics and competitions and those things that they would strive for in order to win a crown, the victor's crown, a little wreath that they would place upon your head. And so look at the examples, and I've listed only a few of many that Paul actually uses athletic terminology. When he talks about things like that, where he says, so that I may finish my race with joy, he says in Acts 20. In 1 Corinthians 9, do you not know that those who run in a race, they all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you will win. He told Timothy in what we just read in our text here, fight the good fight, finish the race. Hebrews 12, there's this great cloud of witnesses that are around us, and what do? And let us then therefore run with endurance the race that is set before us. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 4, but exercise yourself unto godliness. Bodily exercise profits a little. And he had pictured those athletes, whether in Corinth or Athens, constantly in training for years, as we do at the Olympic Games, years and years working, 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 disciplining the body, so that you can be ready when the gun sounds and you can run that race and finish and win the prize. And so Paul is thinking about all that, and he says, you know, that's kind of my life. Thinking about what he's accomplished with his life. And he says, I have fought the good fight. The word that fought there is the word agon, where we get our word agony. And you think and visualize somebody who is running to win a medal in the Olympic Games. You can't be a slackard and do that. I don't care how talented you are, if you don't train and discipline your body and bring it into subjection, you will never win the prize. And so here's somebody who puts out all the effort to where then they finally cross the finish line. This guy had just crossed the Boston Marathon finish line, a very grueling marathon. When I was in high school and after that, I trained to go to the Boston Marathon. I got within 6 minutes of qualifying for the Boston Marathon. And you can imagine, I've lived the rest of my life going, 6 minutes. And I didn't get there. But, you know, I look back now and look at this guy and I said, that's okay. I would have a heartbreak hill in mile 19 at Boston Marathon. That's where this guy probably is going to die. But just the idea of when it says to fight the good fight, you're talking about somebody that extends himself to the limit. He pushes himself to the very maximum, to where he's just going to collapse when he comes to the finish line. And he says, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold of eternal life. So the fight is not just fight the fight, but you're fighting the fight of faith. He's going to tell you in a minute, keep the faith. So when you're fighting, you're looking at what am I fighting for? What am I doing? I'm reading the Bible. I'm understanding the scriptures. I know what the faith is. It's the good fight of faith. And faith comes from those who hear the word of God. And so to go out here and fight for the faith is to fight for the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. The things that he has given me to know and to memorize and to teach and to be able to propagate to a lost and dying world. I am going to fight the good fight against Satan and against sin and against all the things of this world that's trying to draw people to hell. I am going to fight that faith, and I'm going to confess Jesus Christ. That's what the text says. To confess the good confession. And any of you who are Christians have done that. You've stood before a crowd such as this and you said, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And now you got into the fight. All of a sudden now, you have been enlisted. You're in the army now, boy. You're in the army now. And so this is not going to be an easy life from this day forward, because now you have entered into what is called by Jesus a narrow gate and a difficult way that leads to life. And few there be that find it. Few there be that find it. In other words, the broad road, everybody can walk that easy route. That's the line of least resistance. Anybody can walk there and it leads to destruction. And there's a lot of the people in the world that are doing that, but not me and not you. No, sir. What we're doing is we enlisted in the army with the confession that Jesus is our Lord, and we're going to stay on that narrow, straight way until we hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. I'm going to fight the good fight of faith. When I enlisted, I put on the armor of God. And you're never going to see me take off the fatigues of battle. If you do, you will be slain. The fiery darts of the wicked one come to me in the late at night as well as they do during the middle of the day. I can never take off the armament of God, the panoply of God. I've got to always have on the helmet of salvation and the breastplate of righteousness, and my loins are girt with truth, and the feet have the gospel, and I got the shield and the sword, and I'm always ready for Satan. He can never take me unaware. He's never going to sneak up on me and catch me by surprise. I'm always ready for battle. I have fought the good fight, he said. I have finished the race. Oh, the story of Pheidippides is just, any of us who like to run marathons, the story is always intriguing to us. Pheidippides is the guy who, in 490 BC, there was the Persians were coming and they had a massive army and they were just steamrolling everybody. And there was no way the Athenians, with their 11,000 men, were going to be able to take on this Persian army. No way. It just wasn't going to happen. They all knew they were going to die. And here the army's marching, and their whole mission is to take Athens and Sparta. And so the Athenians came up with this idea, well, we'll send out our 11,000 best men. And so they stood there in a little place called Marathon. And this looked like, oh, they're going to get steamrolled. And they didn't, because the army general came up with a plan to kind of divide his army. And he attacked in one place, and then they were able to come back and attack in another. The Persians were trying to do a sneak attack around to catch him unaware at Athens while the army was out away, 26 miles away. But this general came up with the idea that he could divide his army and defeat both, and he did. And so finally, when they finally won that battle, and knowing that the other army was circling around, he had to tell Pheidippides, look, you got to go. He's the fast runner. He had just got through running a 150-mile ultramarathon to Sparta to try to recruit the Spartans to come fight. And they said, no, we're not going to fight your battle. Okay, you're going to die then too. You're next. So now Pheidippides, after just getting back, he said, now I want you to go back to Athens and tell them we just won the victory. Okay, he runs again. As he runs 26 miles back to Athens, and then he comes up and he says, rejoice, victory is ours. And he fell over dead. That's Pheidippides. I've often wondered why at mile 19, that's not where he died. Because that's where I always died in marathons. That's what they call hitting the wall. And I always wish that he had died right there at mile 19. But no, he had to go 26. But the idea is that here's when that happened. Paul has this mind. This legend of Pheidippides had already been 500 years old by the time Paul was in Athens and Corinth. So he knew this story already. It was famous in these cities. And so what Paul is saying is, I have finished the race. And how did he do that? He couldn't do it on his own. There's no way any of us. Would you like to run a marathon? You think you could do it on your own, Colin? Huh? Didn't think so. You can skate that far, but you can't run that far. But the idea is when you say, how am I going to get this done? There's no way I got the strength to do this myself. I'm not talking about a 26-mile run. We're talking about this long run, this marathon of the Christian walk, the Christian race. And I said, I can't do it. And so Paul kind of gives us the secret when he says in Galatians 2 and verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. I can't do this on my own. But it is Christ in me, living in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith, keeping the faith, in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I can't do this by myself. In fact, the famous quote, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Philippians 4:13. I have finished the race. Paul is sitting here in this prison saying, there is no way. Only by the grace of God I am what I am. I could not have run this race without the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I'm asking you the question, and Paul in his prison cell is envisioning maybe 2,000 years into the future, what if somebody reads this? Can I ask them the question, will you finish the race? He's writing to people like Demas, who's already forsaken him, having gone back into the world, who didn't finish. He started, but he didn't finish. What about some of you? We all know what Jesus was saying in the parable of the sower. When he says, among those four seeds, there were two called the rocky and the thorny. The rocky soil is those who start off good. They with an enthusiasm and great love, become Christians. And they sprout up, and everything looks really good. And all of a sudden, the pressure comes, the tortures or the trials or the tribulations, or something comes up, and all of a sudden there's no deep root, and you wither and die. You quit. You quit running. You quit running at mile 12 or mile 6 or mile 25 even, and you don't finish the race. That does you no good. The thorny soil is those who come and they kind of stay in the world, and they kind of start or stay in the church, but yet they're worldly Christians. They just kind of go through the motions. They never get involved as a living sacrifice with a life poured out as a libation before God. They just sort of live their own life. And they live a worldly life, trying to keep one foot in the world and one foot in the church and hedging their bets and waiting for the judgment day, perhaps. That's not what he would. We've got to be people who finish the race and keep the faith. I want him to be the one who got the faith. I said a moment ago in 36 AD, Paul on the road, who are you, Lord? And he says, I'm the one you're persecuting. And then from that day forward, he tells King Agrippa later, many years later, 25 years later, he says, I was not disobedient to that heavenly vision, O King. I've lived my life for the last 25 years fulfilling what he told me to do to carry the gospel to the known world, to believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that is what my charge was, and that's what I have fulfilled. I was not disobedient. I have kept the faith. I'd like to know that I ran. If any of you have ever run a race, I used to run the mile in high school, and by running the mile, it was so tempting sometimes, especially about that third lap. You're getting really winded. So easy, usually when you're running on a track, there's a football field in between. Around the 50-yard line on the far side, I wanted to cut across and go to the finish line. Well, you can't do that. You're disqualified. If you step off the track, you're disqualified. Paul worried about in his life whether he would ever be disqualified. When he stands before God, he would say, you didn't live by the rules. You didn't play by the rules. You're disqualified. And so Paul would tell us things like, let the word of God dwell in you richly. He would say in verse 17, whatever you do in word or in deed, do all by the authority or in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You live and play by the rules. Paul is saying, stay qualified, stay in that. And what he's talking about here is authority. Because he's saying, you can be disqualified from the race. You won't finish the race if you disqualify yourself. Paul worried constantly about that. Examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Prove yourselves. And he goes on to say in the next verse, because now, unless indeed you have become disqualified. What was he saying? Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? And if he's not, you're disqualified. Christ lives in me. And I'm giving my life as a living sacrifice with Christ in me. If he's not, and by that he simply means, are you doing things with Bible authority? To keep the faith means you ask for a thus saith the Lord. When we sing these songs, we take the Lord's Supper on Sunday. When we do the things that we're doing here, if we don't have Bible authority, we're disqualified. So you've got to demand that, both of yourself and of the place you worship. You demand that we are following the Scriptures. We are following Bible authority. We are keeping the faith. 1 Corinthians 9, Paul said, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest after I have preached to others, I myself could become disqualified. If he doesn't play by the rules of Jesus Christ, he's disqualified. And then we look to the future and we close the lesson. When he says down in verse 8, finally, can you picture Paul as he writes this to Timothy and he's sitting there in this deep, dark, damp dungeon? I can't think of any more D words to throw in there. But can you picture Paul sitting there and he's saying, all of my life, the things that he's been through as an apostle are just horrendous. Nothing that you and I could probably have ever endured. He's been through so much. And he finally can say, finally, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Is he dreading the axeman's sword? Is he dreading the chopping block? No. He says, finally, there's laid up for me this crown of righteousness. I look forward to it. I long for that moment. He can see it now, this great cloud of witnesses. There's one thing I can almost argue the book of Hebrews was written by Paul. I know we don't know. But there's some internal evidence that suggests it could have very well been Paul. One of them is the athletic use of it that is found even in this text. Besides him saying about his son Timothy in the book and others. It's 50-50, maybe Paul wrote it. But if he did, here's maybe one reason we can say that. He says, this great cloud of witnesses, and Paul gives an envision them up there. All in Hebrews 11 was about all those clouds of witnesses. The Elijah, Abel, David, Samson, all those ones that were up there. And he says, I envision them sitting up there, this great cloud of witnesses, and they're saying to me, don't stop. Finish the race. Look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of your faith. He's up there and they're applauding you and encouraging you. And like whenever we would run a race, and especially when you're running a 10K or a marathon, and you're just about to play out, and you just don't think you're going to be able to make it. And then finally, all of a sudden, I was running Grandma's Marathon a few years ago, 1987, a few years ago. That's when I had hips. You could actually, when you run that thing and you're just about to play out, and I was just about to die, I was running with Orville Vaughn, who's a member over at Denver Grove. And we had trained together, and then we were running. And at mile 19, Pheidippides should have died there, because I did. And I fell down, and I just go out and I'm going to be able to make it. And he comes along, and he says, Rick, come on, you can do it. And I said, no, I can't do it. And he says, come on. And he started dragging me, the idiot. He started dragging me. He says, I'm not finishing without you. And I said, well, you're going to have to drag me for 7 miles, because I can't make it. And he says, you can make it. So he started kind of pushing me. And I was afraid he was going to start kicking me, so I started crawling. And then I started crawling a little bit more, and he finally helped me up. And when we started walking, I couldn't even get my legs moving. And finally, after about a half a mile of doing that, I got my second wind. And for the next 6 miles, we passed probably about 300, 400 people. It just, if he hadn't have been there to help me and encourage me, there's no way, Jose, I would have still been laying right there at mile 19. But he's able to get me up and get me going again. In other words, he was saying, can't you see the lift bridge? He kept saying, can't you see the lift bridge? If you've ever been to Duluth, you know what I'm talking about. That's the finish line. If you can see the Duluth bridge, the lift bridge right next to Grandma's Saloon, if you can just see that, then you'll make it. And so we went until finally I could see the lift bridge. I thought, okay, I can make it. I didn't know it was still 4.5 miles away. But we got going, and we finally made it. We made it to the end. And the whole idea was this great cloud, as it were, him. But we then got to the end, and all this crowd of hundreds of people are cheering you to get to the finish line. And I visualize that so often in my life about so many up in heaven who've gone before me, my dad and others, my father-in-law and others who are there now waiting for me to come home. Finish the race, Rick. Finish the race. Keep the faith. You can do it. Because there's an imperishable crown waiting. The Isthmian Games, there's a picture of that where it's an actual statue of that found in Corinth of the Isthmian Games, and there was a little wreath, a garland that they would make of twigs and leaves, and they would put that on the winner. And it would just be what they'd live for years, to train to get this little bitty perishable little twig putting around your head. You could go home with a conqueror that you have won the wreath, the won the garland, the perishable crown. But what Paul is saying here is this Stephanos is, that's going to die. I mean, that's going to wither. It's going to be there for a few days and then it's worthless. But you, me, we get the imperishable crown, the Stephanos, where Jesus takes this crown and he places it upon our heads and he says, you'll never take it off. It'll never wither. It'll never perish. It'll be yours forever. We will reign with Christ in his glory, Romans chapter 8. We will be kings, a kingdom of priests come the next life we live. So the question is, again, I asked you a moment ago about the others. What about this one? Will you receive the crown? The Bible tells us, Jesus said, only he who endures to the end will get it. Paul told Timothy, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. There's the crown idea. And finally, in Revelation, over and over again, I just limited it to three. If we become the Nike, if we become the conquerors, the victors, we will have our name written in the book of life and it will never be blotted out. We will wear robes of white to those of us who conquer. That's the imperishable crown that awaits every Christian who's named the name of Jesus Christ. And this morning, if you have not named that name, I beg of you, I plead with you. In fact, all of us together who are Christians would shout to you, be reconciled to God. Come wear the crown with us. Read it again, and this time read it with a memorization in mind. Read it with a goal of this year in mind, finishing out this year. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, not Nero, who will condemn him to death, but the righteous judge, Jesus Christ, he will vindicate me and he will say, well done, good and faithful servant, come receive your crown. And Paul will receive it and he'll turn to all the others who will also be raptured and brought up to him in heaven. And so shall we ever be with the Lord, reigning with him, with our crowns upon our heads. If you do not have a crown, then your name is not in the book of life. But if your name can be written in the book of life, then what you can do is say with the Apostle Paul, my past, my present, all leads to my future. I've given myself as a sacrifice to God, and he will crown me with glory and honor on that last great day. The trumpet will sound, the dead in Christ will rise, and those who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Can you say Maranatha? Can you say come, Lord? All together we stand while we sing.